This is the most difficult sermon I've ever written. Up until yesterday afternoon, I had only two words. It was difficult for lots of reasons, between car issues, family health, busyness at work, time's been scarce, but that's pretty normal. It was mostly difficult because the text for this Sunday that we had to use from the lectionary. One of the things I love about being Anglican is our dependence on the lectionary to guide us in our lives in worship, having a predetermined path of the scriptures that we walk through throughout the year. It's also one of the things I hate about being Anglican. I've read somewhere that the point of the liturgy is to protect the people from the priests. It's a funny expression, and it kind of overstates its points, but the point stands that the reason we do things as Anglican Christians is because sometimes leaders, with their sense of calling and vision, sometimes it doesn't match up with God's calling and vision. And so we, as a collective church, seek to guide each and every church individually, especially with which passages we should be talking, and it makes sure that we've got our eye on the right prize. And the people that help shape the lectionary are people of holiness, they're ordained leaders, they're men and women of prayer and scholarship, and it's to our merit that they do that. But it is difficult sometimes. We don't get to make our worship our own, or else we would just be worshiping ourselves, and we don't get to preach about whatever scriptures we want to talk about, or else we're just talking about ourselves. Our lectionary is organized so that we regularly hear from the whole scriptures, the whole Christ. The ancients would use the phrase, the totus Christus. And from time to time, that means we have to talk about the parts where we don't have much to say. The gospel reading for today is from the part of the Bible that's known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples. And part of what makes the text difficult is that it means I'm giving a sermon about a sermon. On top of that, the sermon's by Jesus, the Son of God himself. It sets the bar pretty high. Am I supposed to tell you about all the things that Jesus forgot to include, the things he left out? Obviously not, right? I joked with a friend yesterday that when you read it, the sermon, the language is so plain and clear, I could just read it once more to you guys and then sit down. There's not much more to add. And those of you who are like me would really prefer sermons to be like that. Unfortunately, for the both of us, that's not what's going to happen. Gregory the Great, a pope from the 7th century, once wrote that scripture is like a river, broad and deep, shallow enough here for the lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for the elephant to swim. I wasn't used to seeing elephants in theological reflection, but there it is. And the point is true. This is a great example of that type of passage. When we're working with the Sermon on the Mount, there's milk here for infants, to use the language that Paul would use, and there's meat here for the mature. The Sermon on the Mount takes me back to the beginnings of my faith. I was 16 years old when I decided to follow Jesus. I was baptized that same year. And it was during those years that I read the scriptures the most actively, the most eagerly. When your faith is young, that's a lot of times when you see that. And as a child in the faith, my first question was always about praxis. What does Jesus want me to do? Naturally, I spent a lot of time here at the Sermon on the Mount because here's where Jesus is pretty blunt and clear about what holiness looks like. He explained that growth in holiness meant that you can't just read the law like a child. You can't take it just literally at its face value. If you want to keep the law by, say, not murdering people, it wasn't enough to not kill them. You also can't harbor angry feelings towards them. It wasn't enough to be faithful to your spouse. You also can't treat women like they're just objects of desire. Reading the law as an adult meant reading it wisely, reading between the lines. But the Sermon on the Mount is a text that, if you read between the lines, is asking to take you back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that is, to the Torah, the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Old Testament. A ton of writing's been done in my lifetime that shows that the book of Matthew is a book that asks to be read thematically as a retelling of the Torah. It's organized into five general sections to represent the five books of the Torah. And has a lot of plot twists, though. To give an illustration of this. In the Torah, after Moses leads his people through the Red Sea, he takes them through a wilderness to Mount Sinai, where he receives the Ten Commandments. And after Jesus passes through the Jordan River, where he's baptized by John the Baptist, and goes into a wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, he goes up to a mountain and sits down like a rabbi and gives what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is where he teaches his disciples about the Ten Commandments. The connection here should be clear. Jesus is being directly compared to Moses. Moses, if you recall, merely brought Israelites out of Egypt, but never saw them through across the Jordan into the Promised Land. Moses never made it there, but Jesus, the greater Moses, did. Israel grumbled and complained throughout their time in the wilderness, and they faced judgment because of it. But Jesus endured the trials of the wilderness faithfully, trusting the Father to preserve him. Jesus is the greater Israel, Israel full of faith. Moses received the law from angels. In the gospel reading from today, you hear over and over this, "You have heard it is said, but I say to you." Jesus juxtaposes the Ten Commandments with the very words spoken from his mouth. Jesus is the greater law, the very embodiment of it, its purest expression, the law made wise, the very wisdom of God made flesh. And so the 12 disciples gathered around the mountaintop rabbi, having the divine law being read to them again, were being remade as symbols of the 12 tribes of Israel, but no longer around a law of stone tablets. A new Israel was being built, this time around a law of flesh and blood. And this Israel has a name, the church. C.S. Lewis pointed out that most moral teachers basically all teach the same thing. You can hear very similar things across religions, philosophies, and words of moral heroes. This is why sometimes if you go on Facebook and somebody posts a quote that sounds inspiring, you don't actually know whether it was from Solomon, Muhammad, or Abraham Lincoln. It could just as well be any of them. Obviously, some people are better at understanding moral truth than others, and some people get some parts more right than others, but in Mere Christianity, he writes, men have differed as to whether you should have one wife or four, but they've always agreed that you must not simply have any woman you liked. I bring this up because there's some important questions to ask about how to understand and apply this new law that Jesus is delivering to his disciples. We need to reflect on how deep the moral call of the gospel is. We need to understand and apply, for example, Jesus broadening the charge of adultery, since it now sounds like the kind of sin that anyone can commit, not just married people. And to this day, the church has still failed to give a uniform answer to the question of how we're supposed to deal with divorce. But you would be confused if you thought this meant you were learning exactly how to live under the gospel. Matthew, the author of our gospel reading today, has framed things to make an important point. In the New Testament, if you could reduce the New Testament down to just the sinner's prayer and some moral principles, it would be a lot shorter than it is. But the Gospels aren't moral tracts or treatises, and they're not intended to be read as such. They're Gospels, and that means that they're announcements of the arrival of a new kingdom, God's kingdom, and any amount of moral teaching present in them needs to be understood in the context of that kingdom, which is to say, the church. Paul beautifully writes in our epistle reading, you are God's field, God's building. He's not talking about you or you. He's talking about all of you together. You are God's field, God's building. These are the names he is using for the church in Corinth, and they're deeply biblical names. They reveal a rich understanding both of Israel and of the church. And he uses them for the worst church that we know of, Corinth. If you ever read the Epistle to the Corinthians, you have to wonder, what's going on there? God's field in its most primal form, is an allusion to the Garden of Eden, the garden sanctuary, where man and God walked together in the beginning. And God's building alludes to a theme that goes back all the way to Genesis 1, but also finds its most explicit context in 2 Samuel, where God promises to make someone out of David's line. It's called the Davidic Covenant. He says he's going to make a house for his name. It's a promise of the Messiah. Seeing the church as a fulfillment of both of those things, Paul realizes the church is not a mere human institution. One of the most embarrassing things that was ever said to me happened when another believer and I were hanging out with a friend of ours, and it's a friend who had left the faith many years ago. We were talking about different churches we had been a part of and churches that we were a part of, and somewhat critically, as, you know, I guess young men often do, they have opinions about everything. And our friend who had left the faith commented, "You're talking about it like it's some kind of social club." What he meant was, the church that he heard us talking about was essentially a childish club where we could go and keep company with other like-minded individuals for mutual support and fellowship. Occasionally, we might do a charitable activity or two, maybe some sort of outreach, but listen, anybody can do that. That kind of thing exists in all sorts of secular forms. A bowling league can do that. I can't unhear my friend's words, and I hear Paul saying exactly the same thing in verse 4 of the epistle. "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' Paul writes, 'Are you not being merely human?' How do we avoid falling into the trap of just being a tax-exempt golf and country club? The new law that Jesus gives his disciples answers that question. Cain and Abel are the first offspring of the fallen world, and when God accepted the offering of Cain's brother, Abel, Cain murdered him. Fratricide, the murder of a brother, is one of the most ancient sins of humanity. Religiously motivated violence has a deep heritage here too. And Jesus reverses all of that. Well aware of how deep the sickness of sin infects us, Jesus explains that murder is just the most barbarous form of all hatred, and all forms of hatred are different stages of the same cancer. Jesus insists that the divine life that he offers, the way of the resurrection and glory, only come through reconciliation between God and with our neighbor. There's no crown without a cross. If you remember in the Lord's Prayer, it says, 'Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us.' And if you intend to worship the God who suffered death on the cross on your own behalf, then you must first be reconciled with your neighbor. His directions are somewhat literal and easy to apply. If you're sitting in the pew next to someone who's mad at you, don't wait. During the passing of the peace, seek forgiveness. And if you don't, if you aren't ready to seek that forgiveness, then when it's time to come to the altar, when you come to take communion, don't. Jesus didn't die to let you pretend that everything's okay. Anger and lust seem to be two sides of the same coin. The connection between pornography and violence is no longer a novel idea in the realm of psychology. And if anger is connected to fratricide, the murder of brothers, then lust is hatred of sisters. In both cases, Jesus says the stakes are high. You can turn from those things, or you can turn toward hell. That's what he says. You can't have two masters. And if we are not merely a human institution, then we have to follow Christ in being unequivocally opposed to all violence, be that to our brothers or to our sisters. What else could he mean when he says that we'll be known by our love for one another? The text on divorce seems like an extension of this discussion, specifically of adultery. And there's not time to discuss the thorniness of this challenging issue that in one way or another affects us all. If divorce hasn't touched you or someone you love in your life, then just wait and it will. It happens. I'm only going to repeat what one commentator on the Gospel of Matthew pointed out. If the church is to be more than just a club for nice people, if we are not to be merely human, as Paul would say, then that means we will relegate marriage to a proper place. Christ is very explicit that there's no marriage in heaven. Marriage is a beautiful sacrament of Christ's love for the church, but make no mistake, human marriage is a temporary establishment. It's part of the old order. One of the biggest differences between Israel and the church is that the church is fundamentally tied together by the spirit of the risen Christ, while old Israel was merely a people of flesh awaiting an elect son. If we truly believe that about ourselves, then the question we must ask in the face of Christ's own words on divorce is, how should we understand marriage? The question's not whether a divorced woman should be allowed to marry, but what kind of community must a church be that does not make it a matter of necessity for such a woman to remarry? If Christians do not have to marry, if women who have been abandoned do not have to remarry, then surely the church must be a community of friendship that is an alternative to the loneliness of the world. How are we currently serving each other so that whether or not we marry, we still find that we can share in the cross-shaped love among each other in here as brothers and sisters? Finally, Christ discusses the topic of oaths. The very existence of oaths seems to presuppose that the way of the world is dishonesty. That's why they invented oaths. Lying, like anger and lust, has an ancient pedigree. It's the vicious tool of the serpent, who led mankind into sin and darkness through persuading men and women that the eternal word who brought the whole universe into being, that sustains it with his every breath, who speaks life into the darkness, into chaos, into emptiness, Satan convinced our ancestors that this same God could not be trusted. Christ's repeal of oath-taking is a call to be a people of truth-telling. But he tells his disciples not only to tell the truth, but to do so plainly, as plainly as the Word of God has become a man and dwelt in their midst. Jesus has no need to swear by heaven because that's his proper home. Jesus has no need to swear by earth because that's his proper footstool. Jesus has no need to swear by Jerusalem because he's its king. Jesus has no need to swear by his head because he is the head of the church. Every moment of Christ's life is a letting of our yes be yes, and his very incarnation overturns the entire economy of oaths and makes them redundant. Christ's very coming is the possibility of being honest with each other. So we have to tell the truth. Truthfulness is not, at root, really a different issue than anger and lust. Rather, if you read the verses that lead up to our gospel reading for today, the ones from last week, the real question there is, has God been telling the truth? Or is Jesus kind of contradicting everything that God said he was going to do through Moses and his people? And Jesus says, yes, God is telling the truth. He's telling it through me. You'll notice that Jesus' sermon moves from this truthfulness of God to an exhortation about anger and lust. And then he goes back to saying, you have to tell the truth. Can you see what's happening here? Be holy as I am holy. He's trying to make us like himself, if only we will follow. Turn in your Bible to the very beginning, Genesis 3:6. Looks like it's on page 3. 2. Contextually, this is before Adam and Eve sinned, after they've been told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here's what it says of Eve. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve noticed that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and would make one wise. The Greek philosopher Plato would use similar categories to talk about what we call transcendentals. You've probably heard the phrase the good, the true, and the beautiful. We also see an allusion to these transcendentals in Jesus' exhortation that you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The Christian church has traditionally affirmed these transcendentals as the three modes of human desire. If Adam and Eve's transgression is understood as a perversion of their desire for the good, the beautiful, and the true, then Christ's new law is a desire to precisely reverse that mistake. Good is the reversal of anger. Beauty is the reversal of lust. And truth is a reversal of the deception of Satan. God is the fullness of goodness, beauty, and truth. He wants us to make us like himself, if only we will follow. And now we have an opportunity to tell the truth. So please stand as we recite the creed together.